Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the living, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. And in the image, God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, according to one respected biblical scholar, these verses here, right in the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, are some of the most commented verses in all the scripture by the fathers. By the fathers, I mean the leaders of the ancient Christian community who were given the privilege and the task of interpreting and expounding God's word to the church, the earliest generations of the church, the newborn church. And I must say, they had some very interesting views, some of which I will briefly mention. For example, some like to highlight the aspect of God's Trinitarian nature, the idea that God is three in one. They say this due to the fact that God refers to himself in the plural form. He says, "Let us make man in our image." Augustine, you've heard Augustine before, haven't you? One of the most famous of the early church fathers. He argued that man's soul was created in the image of God directly. Therefore, man must have a Trinitarian intrinsically. His soul is intrinsically Trinitarian. I don't even know what that means, but that's what Augustine said. Others, they were more apt to look at the idea of there's an image of God and there's a likeness. And they advanced the idea that man was created according to God's image and it was man's duty to somehow become in the likeness of God. That was a theory brought forth. And you can tell right away that you can see how heresy can begin creeping in right away, because we see there's the doctrine of salvation by works that is hinted there. And so even at the earliest time of the church being formed, we see, I don't know, is that right? They're getting off base maybe. Here's another church father. He maintained that man was created in the image of God, both bodily and spiritually. That's what he thought, you know, our body and our spirit. Now, there was another church father, he wanted to disagree wholeheartedly. He didn't believe that at all. He says, "Is it true that flesh is made to the image of God? In that case, is there earth in God, since flesh is of the earth?" It's interesting. These are the things they were bouncing around back then. Is God corporal? That's another word for body. Does he have a body? Does God have a body? He asked. That is to say, is he subject to the weakness that we are subject to in the flesh? And he goes on and on trying to understand. And he says, after all that, he says, "The flesh therefore cannot be made to the image of God." And he brings out some different points that I can't get into all. You can read about it. The church fathers there's tons of volumes of books on this stuff. You see, this guy, his name was Ambrose. He believed that since man's physical capabilities are in no way comparable to God's capabilities, then it should follow that we should not consider man's capabilities as being examples of being made in God's image. I know that sounds a bit confusing. It was confusing when I read it, I'll be honest with you. But here's something I want to ask. Shouldn't creation in some way reflect the Creator, even if the clarity and the magnitude is diminished? Because that's what it is. Recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. In the great love chapter, he writes, "We see but a poor reflection." as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and that means I don't know completely, but there will come a time when I will know fully as I am fully known. Paul is speaking about his limited and obviously his imperfect ability to see and understand God, which one day he will see God perfectly and will know God deeper. And that's a good reminder to us all, really, when you think about it, that as much as we think we got God figured out, as Christians, you've been a Christian a long time, you think you got God figured out, and as thankful as we are about the revelation of His Son Jesus and what that means for us and what He has brought to us, we still have so much to learn about God. We can never say that, I'm done learning about God. No. Being a Christian means a lifelong learner. Even in heaven, we'll be learning about God. The wonderful thing about Christianity is we serve a majestic and mysterious and powerful God that is completely beyond our imagination. And yet, He's not unknowable. He doesn't hide from us. He doesn't despise our attempts to seek Him. On the contrary, James writes, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you." This is a promise. This is an invitation for those who want to know God more deeply, to know Him more intimately. God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, "Then you will call upon Me. You will come and you will pray to Me, and I will listen to you. You will seek Me. You will find Me. You will seek with all your heart." When you seek with all your heart, "I will be found by you." So, when you think about that, despite God's overwhelming superiority of who He is above us, He never holds that over us. He never gloats about His transcendence, but invites us to know Him, to understand Him. That's the whole reason the authors were inspired to write the Bible. We could have access to God's thoughts, to get to know Him, to get to know His plans, to get to know His will for our lives. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. So that when we see Jesus, the Bible says, we see the Father. "When you see Me, you've seen the Father," Jesus said to His disciples. God obviously wants us to know Him. And in knowing Him, we are offered and promised eternal life. Jesus prayed near before He was going to the cross. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that we may know You," that they may know You, "the only true God and the One whom He has sent, His Son." So here we are, the church fathers, long time, centuries ago, they wrestled over the idea, what is it for mankind to be made into the image and likeness of God? We still wrestle with that today. And that's okay, because let's face it, God is mysterious. God is a fascinating subject. Mankind is a fascinating subject. Why? Why is mankind a fascinating subject? Well, the Bible tells us we were made on the sixth day. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the culmination of God's activity of creating. We were made on day six, weren't we? When God sat back and He looked over at all He had made, He declared, what did He say? "It is very good." And this good includes, this very good includes us. Now, our goodness is broken now due to the fall and our condition of original sin that affects really every aspect of our lives. By the way, I really like the word pinnacle. It's not because it's the name of a golf ball. Because it reminds me of this trip I took in California. Way back in 1989, my old roommate and I, Matthew, you met Matt if you were here at the installation service. And we, in 1989, we just graduated from college and we were, you know, that was in Wisconsin. So he said, "Hey, let's go to California. We got to go to California." So we got in this little, I don't know, station wagon or wherever he had, and away we went. All the way to California. And we planned to make different stops along the way. One of the stops was my great uncle in Montana. He was a pastor out there. By the way, he was with Hiawatha Baptist Missions. Anybody hear of it? They're actually from, they're stationed in Michigan. But they changed the name now. Now it's called Continental Baptist Missions. But he was out there in Montana serving in a small church. And we made a point to go visit him. And that was a lot of fun. But the interesting thing is that as we made our way all the way to California, we finally camped at this place called the Pinnacles National Monument. You ever heard of it? Pinnacles National Monument? It's actually now a national park, I believe. They changed it to a national park. Pinnacles National Monument. And I remember we driving there. It was dark. We could hardly see where we were going. The hills were up and down, and the road was curvy, and I was surprised we actually got there. When we got there, it was really late. We just set up camp and went to bed. But when we got up the next morning and we looked out, we were shocked at the scenery. We were surrounded by all these tall, rocky spires that just reached up to the sky. We couldn't believe it. We had thought we somehow had been transported to another place. The terrain was so magnificent and so unfamiliar to us. But my point in all this is to say that we can read tons of stuff about what the early church said, or what the church fathers said about what it means for humankind to be made in the image and the likeness of God. And this would be fascinating, and it would be edifying reading. And it would talk about how the mankind has the spiritual and the intellectual capacities. But what is surprising is that many of the church fathers seem to overlook God's activities described in chapter 1. They plowed right through the scenery like it was the middle of the night. They forgot to look at the terrain. And if they would have, they would have gained some clues about what it means to be in the image and the likeness of God. I don't know about you, but if we look at creation, don't we gain some insight into how we are made? My wife and my daughters, they just came back from Australia. One of the things they got a chance to do was go see the art museum in Sydney, Australia. And one of the exhibits there was Monet. Monet's a famous, you probably heard of Monet, French impressionist. But people would come from all over to see his work, to admire his work. But they also went there to understand who Monet was too, the artist behind the work. That was important. We can look at the artist behind his work, God. And here's some of the clues I think we learn about the nature of man when we look at the artist and the work he's created. And here's the first thought I had is, we are always in God's thoughts. We're always in God's thoughts. Think about that for a moment. When God was creating the world, the first 5 days were devoted to designing a creation that was perfect for us. In other words, we were God's inspiration for the creation. Man needed land and light and water and air and food and direction and a sense of time and all these things to make our life livable and tolerable. So God brought all this into existence for one important reason, for us. Because he was thinking about us. In the same way, man thinks about the divine. The divine is in man's thoughts. Not that our thoughts are necessarily correct about the divine. That's not what I'm saying here. But there is something in every one of us, built into us, that causes us to question our existence, to search for our origin. There's something innate in us that says, to be connected with the Creator. Ask any anthropologist out there. He'll say, as they research and they study ancient civilizations, there's always clues that there are attempts of these people to somehow connect with the supreme being. God is always thinking about us. we can be 100% confident in His thoughts about us. His plans for us. They're clear, they're accurate, they're righteous, they're loving. Because why? He made us. He sustains us. Of course, our thoughts about God, they are imperfect thoughts. I mean, we should be thankful because the fact of the matter, He gave us the ability to think. And we can think about God as the Spirit leads us. Well, that's really important there. God's Spirit leading us to think about God is critical. Without God's Holy Spirit and gift of regeneration, new life, our thoughts about God cannot be trusted. They should not be trusted. If you are not a born-again believer, then I have to probably say that your thoughts about God are going to be incorrect thoughts. Without God's Spirit in our lives, our minds will make up a God that is harsh and ruthless and bloodthirsty and flawed. Think about all the gods the Romans had, or the Greeks. All those gods were flawed gods, probably because they were in the reflection of man. But when we have God's Spirit in our lives, when we yield to God's Holy Spirit, He leads us into truth. We see then who God truly is. We see that He's loving and truthful and faithful, forgiving, full of grace. You know, that's why it's so important when we study the Scriptures. If we're with a young Christian, we need to help them understand or see God in the flesh. We need to have them study Jesus. The Word of God became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We've seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John says. So we need to study about Jesus. It's important that we heed the small voice that calls us to confess before God, to confess Him as Savior and Lord. Because, let's face it, until we do that, until we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of regeneration in our lives, if we have not confessed that Jesus is God, that He has been raised from the dead, then we do not have access to the Holy Spirit. That's important. We are dead in our trespasses. But with God's Spirit, the Bible teaches, we cross over from death into life. We are assured of eternal life. So that's point one. The idea that God is always thinking about us, even before anything came into existence, He was thinking about how is it going to work for us. That's a neat thought. Second, we're at our best when we're in the light. As human beings, we're at our best. What was God's first statement in the whole Bible? Let there be light. God didn't make light for His sake. He made it for you and me. David even writes in Psalm 139, he says, darkness will not be dark to you, God. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God made the light for us. And in making light, God was helping mankind see, but more importantly, not just to see, but to be in the light. God wanted us to be in the light. This is where humanity operates most effectively. To be in the light means to operate with clarity and honesty and in truth. This is where lifelong and eternal relationships are formed and founded. See, when you look at light in the Bible, what is it synonymous with? Goodness and righteousness and life itself. This is where we thrive and clearly see our hope and our promising future. The Apostle Paul says emphatically, he says, God is light. There is no darkness in Him. And that Christ is the light of men And that light is also the life of men. Now, it's interesting to note that when John writes that, he writes that in the same context as he says, through him, speaking of Christ, he made all things. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, the Creator made light first because his great plan represents so much more than light for our physical bodies. It represents eternal life through Jesus. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Maybe today you have a sense that life isn't working out as planned. You have a sneaking suspicion that you're not experiencing what you signed up for in this thing called life. If that's the case for you today and you're struggling with life, I want you to ask this question. Am I operating in the light? Is my relationship with God a genuine? Is it genuine? Is it based on faith? Or am I just playing a charade? Maybe you can ask this question. Do I love darkness more than the light? If your answer is yes, that's not a good situation to be in. You need to call out to God. We need to confess our sins. We ask God again to be our Savior. If we like the darkness more than the light. John writes in the third chapter of his gospel, this is the verdict. This is the truth. Light has come into the world in the form of Jesus. But men love the darkness rather than the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light. He doesn't want to come into the light for fear that what his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. The Bible is clear. We remain in the dark. We remain without life. We are under God's judgment until we can come into the light. Until we can claim Christ as our Savior. And the wonderful thing about this is the work is all done for us. The vital work of redemption, the vital work of forgiveness and salvation, we're taken care of at the cross. All we need to do is repent, confess our sins, believe in God's Son, understand that He is our great reward. He is our shining light. So point one today is, God is always thinking about us. That's wonderful, isn't it? From the very beginning. The second is that we as humans operate best in the light. Because God is light. We operate best in union with God. And number three, we're designed to flourish in a loving, trusting, and personal relationship with each other. Here's something you may not have noticed in the creation story. When God made the light, what did He say? Let there be light. When God said, let there be animals running across the ground, He said, let there be animals. When God said, let there be sky, He said, let there be sky. And so on and so forth. Whatever He said, it came to pass, didn't it? Just like that. But what happened when it came to making the first human soul? He did not say, let there be Adam. He said, let us make man in our image. It's almost as if God paused for a moment from His activity of creating to deliberate upon His next big project, the forming of humanity. You know, it's a subtle change that most people in a million years wouldn't pick up. One that has probably gone unnoticed by thousands of Bible readers. But the wording itself says something very important about God and what He thinks about us. Namely, that God has designed us to to find honor and satisfaction and love and meaning and purpose in personal relationships, with that ultimate relationship being with God Himself. Now, there was one ancient father who caught that. Maybe others did too. But he said this. He goes, "To begin with, it is worthwhile to ask why God did not say when the heavens were created, 'Let us make the heavens.' No, he said, 'Let there be heaven.' He said, 'Let there be light.' Similar to all other aspects of creation. But when he said, 'Let us make,' that suggests deliberation, collaboration, a conference with another person. So the question he asked is, whose pending creation is granted such an honor? It is humanity. The greatest and most marvelous of living beings, the creation most worthy of honor before God. There is here deliberation, collaboration, communion. Not because God is seeking advice. He does not need anybody's advice. Forbid that we say such a thing. But the very impact of this language shows to us that God honors us." There you go. We've run into an inexpendable cornerstone that forms the foundation of every personal relationship. Honor. We need to honor one another. God, thoroughly majestic, perfect, pure, holy in character, honors mankind. First, by designing us and providing for us and planning for our redemption. And by even role modeling for us the beauty found in personal and loving and intimate relationship that brings honor and glory to all parties involved. From the babies to the 100-year-old person, God is always thinking about us. We operate the best in the light. God honors mankind. And in that we get a glimpse of the Trinity. The relationship God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had with each other. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So let us honor God. Let us honor the lives of one another. As we too commune, collaborate, and conference with one another to carry out God's good and perfect will among us. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. Give us the strength and wisdom to obey and carry it out. Amen.